All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help and grace during this time of our study. Let's pray. Father, we are, again, mindful of your grace and mercy that must be upon us if we are to be properly instructed in your word. So we would ask for your help, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth we're about to learn. We understand, Lord, that many who are indeed brethren in Christ and who you do love would disagree with us here. So give us the grace, Father, and the respect that we are to show all brethren in this matter. Let us not be harsh or cruel, but understand, Lord, that you give light and you give grace, Father, to see and hear, and help us to have that grace and light. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, currently we're looking at the subject of infant baptism, and that is why is infant baptism wrong? And since there's some visitors here, I'll go over the vocabulary a little bit. When we talk about infant baptism, we're speaking of those who believe that we baptize children shortly after their birth. And when we use the term paedobaptist, we mean somebody who does that. A paedobaptist comes from the word paedo, which is a child, and baptist meaning baptized. So a paedobaptist is one who does believe we baptize infants. So in order to not sound redundant, I'll use infant baptism and paedobaptism interchangeably. Also, we believe in believer's baptism that only those who profess faith should be baptized, and we call that believer's baptism, we call that disciple baptism, and we also call that credo baptism. Credo baptism from the word credo, which means believe, and baptizing meaning to baptize. So we baptize only those who are old enough and capable of believing the truth of the gospel. In our study of this topic, we're looking at the history of infant baptism. What does the history of it say? Did the early church, directly after the apostles, baptize infants, or did they believe in credo baptism? That is, did the apostles, did they pass the practice to the early church, and that did the early church actually baptize infants? And we began this last week with a brief introduction looking at why is this important. If we believe in sola scriptura, that only the Bible matters, that only the Bible is inspired, why even bother looking to history? And we saw three reasons that I'll review very quick that it's important to look at the history of this teaching. First, if we are concerned about truth, we will be concerned about this issue. We hold that the truth is right, whether it's revealed truth or not. And if somebody makes the claim that something we believe is not historical, we have every right to go back and examine that and to prove to them that they are right and we are wrong. So it's truth. It's not revealed truth, but it is truth that we have every right to defend. And we should defend it if it is true. Second reason we study this topic is because it is important to the paedobaptist, the one who baptizes infants, believe this is true, and it is important to him. And if we love these brethren, and we believe that they are in error, then we will use every means possible to help them to come to know the truth. So if they say part of the faith that buttresses my belief in infant baptism is its historical roots, that it does go back to the time of the early church, that it was handed from the apostles to the early church, and we see evidence for that. If they believe that, and that in some way buttresses their acceptance of it, then out of a love for them, we will study it and show them, no, that that is not correct. And I gave the example of myself with dispensationalism. One of the things that convinced me that it was wrong, or at least made me question those who taught it to me, was the fact that they made claims for its historical validity. And when I studied the writings of the ancient writers, it said that it wasn't. They didn't believe that. So these men were either telling me a lie, they were either purposely deceiving me, or they were just simply wrong and didn't know it. But it made me question not only the historicity of the doctrine, but what these men were saying overall. And our hope is that the paedobaptists, when they see that it's not historical, when they've been told by the greatest thinkers of the movement that it was, it'll maybe make them question whether or not this truth is valid or not. Thirdly, it's important because nobody wants to admit that something as important as baptism was not practiced by the generation that lived after the apostles. We understand that doctrines like the Trinity, the nature of the Incarnation, the nature of man, were more clearly formulated and understood after centuries of debate and controversy. We admit that the church didn't understand the Trinity in the year 100 AD like they did in the year 300 AD. There was a development of that doctrine. But with baptism, we don't expect that. We expect to see baptism occur directly after the apostles. So if infant baptism was taught by them, We shouldn't have to guess or wonder, well, is it historical? We should see examples of it immediately after the church. The early church did not need to formulate a doctrine that centered around the practice of baptism. It was automatically understood and known by them without having to spend centuries trying to grasp it or understand it like they did doctrines of the Trinity. It should not have taken centuries to see the validity of infant baptism or credo baptism if it was practiced by the apostles. We do not find any controversies on the Lord's Supper. It was practiced only by believers, and bread and wine were its only elements. There were no early controversies in the church about the sacraments. If somebody were to come and claim that there were a third element where unbelievers were welcome to join in communion, we would want to see some historical evidence for that view. And if there was none, we would say, well, maybe it's not true. Same thing with infant baptism. If they claim that it was practiced by the apostles, we would expect to see it done by the early church. And our view is also under scrutiny, too. If we believe that infant baptism wasn't practiced by the apostles, and if we see it practiced by the early church, then we have trouble as well. We have to go back and examine our view of baptism likewise. So it's important because nobody wants to admit that something as important as baptism or the Lord's Supper was forgot or was messed up in the generation immediately following the apostles. So, like we said in our introduction last week, we're going to limit our historical study to the early church into the first four centuries. This is because it is clear that after the fifth century, it was unquestionably and universally practiced by the church at large. After the fifth century, there was never any question about whether infants should be baptized. Part of the reason was, if you did believe it, you were either killed or thrown out of the church. So anybody that did question it didn't question it for very long. But the issue is what happened before that. That is what we're going to examine. Now, the first document we're going to look at is what is called the Didache. And I understand that people, not everybody, are history buffs. So I'll try to make this historical examination as brief and as interesting as possible. Again, the first document is the Didache. It is the earliest non-inspired Christian document that we possess. It's dated around the end of the first or beginning of the second century. So it was written within living memory of the apostles. In other words, the author, the recipients of this letter, the first readers were among those who might have actually known the apostles. That goes back a long time. We assume the apostles died in the latter part of the first century, or even early part of the second century, as some people believe the Apostle John did, and this was written in the latter part of the first century, then these people lived during the time of the apostles. Now, the Didache means the teaching. It comes from the first line, which is called the teaching of the Lord to the Gentiles by the 12 apostles. So the first word is Didache from the teaching that comes out of the first line. Now, it does not imply that the author is claiming to be one of the 12 apostles, but simply he is giving their teaching. This is what the apostles actually taught. Now, in short, the book deals with three issues: Christian ethics, Christian worship, and Christian organization. How the church is to act, how they're to worship, and how they are to be structured or organized. It is a Didache that we have the first post-apostolic, non-canonical instruction about baptism. In other words, the first teaching that we have outside of the Bible about baptism. Now here's what the writer of the Didache says. It says, "And concerning baptism, this is the manner, baptize. When you have gone over these things, baptize in this name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in running water. If you do not have running water, baptize in cold water. If you are not able to use cold water, use warm. And if you have neither, pour water over the head three times. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And before baptism, the one baptizing and the one who is to be baptized should fast as well as any others who are able, and you should instruct the one being baptized to fast one day or 2 days before." Now, some comments about what is being said here. First, we see the Trinitarian formula given by our Lord during the Great Commission for baptism. You are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the writer here is clearly in line with the scriptural view of baptizing in the name of each member of the Trinity. Also, we see whoever wrote this had access to rabbinical teaching. We see this in the instruction used about the types of water. He says there's three or four types of water you are to use. First, you are to baptize with running water. Running water here would be a reference to a stream or a brook or water that is moving. And rivers and streams were very rare in the Middle East. So he says, if there's no running water, then you are to baptize in cold water. Now, cold water here is a pond or a stream, a natural formation of water that's not moving. So the Sea of Galilee would be what we would call cold water. Then if you don't have cold water, he says, you're to use warm water. Well, warm water would be a cistern or a man-made device used to hold water. We would say a baptismal would be what we would call warm water, a man-made structure that holds water. And if there's none of those things available, and by the way, all three of those, it's immersion. You are to immerse the person in that water. And if you don't have those, any of those, well, then take water and pour it over the person three times, and that would be considered a valid baptism. Again, this comes directly out of rabbinic instruction about a Jewish proselyte baptism. The preference is immersion in running water. If there's not available, if that's not available, then immersion in a pond or a lake. If no pond or lake is accessible, then immerse them in some man-made structure like a cistern or well. If that's not attainable, then simply pour water over their head three times. Now, what does it say about the subject of baptism, those who are being baptized? Well, they are clearly persons of a responsible age. They are not infants. They are to receive instruction. It says, and when you have gone over these things, so you're to take the one who is being baptized and you are to instruct them about certain specific things. They're able to receive instruction. And when you have gone over these things, whatever these things are, the intent here is that the one being baptized is to be instructed in some specific teaching. Secondly, those who are baptized are to fast. Now, this does refer to withholding of food from a baby. It doesn't refer to withholding food from a baby. But the person being baptized is to be instructed to fast. In other words, I'm to tell the person who is being baptized, you are to fast. And a person is to hear that and make a decision, okay, I will fast. It's not forcing an infant to go without food. The person is being taught and instructed that you should fast, and then they're following that instruction and fasting for 1 or 2 days before. Yes, Michael?
What chapter are you on? Is it
okay? I don't have a reference to it, Michael, but I can get it. There's a section on baptism, I believe, and it's that section.
Okay. Concerning baptism?
Concerning baptism, yes. So they're to be instructed, they're to fast, and third, the one once baptized, the subject is qualified to partake of the Lord's Supper. It says, do not let anyone eat or drink of your Eucharist meal except the one who has been baptized into the name of the Lord. For the Lord said concerning this, do not give that which is holy to dogs. So the one who is baptized now is able to partake of the Lord's Supper. So, in summary, what is the Didache, the earliest, the first Christian document that we have outside of the Bible? What does it say about baptism? It teaches that the subject of baptism must be of responsible age, responsible enough to be instructed or to be taught. They must be able to fast with the rest of the church. The whole church, he says, is to fast. The one who is being baptized and anyone else who is able is to fast before the subjects are baptized. Once they are baptized, they are welcomed to the community of the church and are allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. So this first post-apostolic document gives specific instructions about baptism, yet it says nothing about the baptizing of infants. It does not specifically exclude infants, but they are not included in the baptisms. Those who are baptized in a Didache are not infants. Unless we want to admit that 3 or 4 day old infants can be instructed, can fast, and partake of the Lord's Supper, the subjects are not infants. So that's the first document. The second documents we're going to look at, this is two of them, called 1st and 2nd Clement, C-L-E-M-E-N-T. These are two church fathers that mention baptism. Even though they have the same name, they're probably not written by the same author. 1st Clement was written around 96 or 97 AD, again, within the first century. Another document here that overlaps the lives of the apostles, or the man who wrote it's life overlapped the life of the apostles. Second Clement is normally given a date of about 140 to 160 A.D. Again, note how ancient these documents are. The writer of 1 Clement could easily have known many of the apostles, and the writer of the 2 Clement could have known people who actually knew the apostles. When you think about it, think of this civil war, 160, 70 years ago, 1860, yeah, close to that. Now, I know people who knew people that fought in the Civil War. The last person to fought in the Civil War died in 1952. William Williams was his name, a famous Texan. Died in 1952. Roosevelt, during his presidency, had celebrations where all the survivors or living survivors of the Civil War came and had dinner with him. There are still widows living who were married to Civil War veterans. They still get pensions from Georgia that are Civil War pensions. In the early part of this last century, many young black women would marry older black women, and some of these men were in their 80s, and they would marry these young women, and some of these men fought in the Civil War. And they're actually still receiving pensions for their husband's battle in this fight in the Civil War. So it's not that long ago, when you think about it. My grandmother, who I can go talk to, knew people who lived and fought in the Civil War. So 140 years after, 140 A.D., less than 100 years after the apostles, is very, very close to the time of the apostles. He easily knew people who knew the apostles. Now, there are scant references to baptism in these epistles, but what is said about the subject does not support infant baptism. First Clement has a reference to the Latin version. The words do not appear in the Syriac or the Coptic translations. The phrase is that the apostles went preaching from region to region and city to city, baptizing those who are obedient to the will of God. So what he says here is what the apostles did was they went from city to city, and those who they baptized were those who obeyed the will of God. And most scholars believe that this was not added to the Latin, but it was added, or not added to the Latin, but it was removed from the Syriac and the Coptic translations. And there's reasons they believe that I believe are valid, which we're not going to examine. But the phrase really adds nothing indicating that infants were baptized. Just the apostles went, and what they did when they baptized was they took those who obeyed the will of God and baptized them. Now, this would exclude infants. So this man, again, whose life overlapped that of the apostles, limited the subjects of baptisms which the apostles performed to those who obeyed the will of God. Second Clement has one direct and many indirect references to baptism. Direct reference when he says, with what confidence shall we enter into the royal house of God if we do not keep our baptism pure and undefiled? Or who will our advocate be if we are not found to have a holy and righteous work? The writer of 2 Clement places great emphasis on moral living, and one of the motivating factors for that moral living is to remember your baptism, to consider your baptism. The indirect references to baptism are indicated by the use of the word seal, which 2 Clement uses as synonymous with the word for baptism. He exhorts his readers to keep your flesh pure and your seal spotless in order that we may receive eternal life. The author believed that what the seal was, the seal referred to the Holy Spirit, and since the Holy Spirit was given at baptism, the seal was identified not with the reception of the Spirit, but the event that marked the Spirit's arrival, which was baptism. Now, honestly, 2 Clement does not add anything to the discussion of infant baptism. The Paedobaptists read their views into his writings, saying that the baptism here refers to a reference to their baptism either as infants or later when they were adults, while the Credo Baptist says the reference here is obviously to adults. It doesn't advance any particular argument. Now, I believe the evidence does fall in with the Credo Baptist position, and that the writer seems to be calling them to remember something that appears to be part of their conscience thought process. He's not referring, it seems, to an event that happens in their past that they cannot remember. It's something that they are to remember, and in remembering that event, they are to act a certain way. Again, that's just the way that I read it, and I think there's evidence for that, but I wouldn't rest evidence on what 2 Clement says. So there's nothing here that contradicts either position, but note that infant baptism is not specifically mentioned. Now, the next church father mentioned that mentions baptism is a man by the name of Ignatius. Now, he was a disciple of a man by the name of Polycarp, and Polycarp left a number of letters to different churches, and Polycarp actually claims to be a disciple of John, the Apostle John. So here we have a disciple of somebody who is discipled by one of the apostles. Now, Ignatius' view of baptism is similar to that of Second Clement. That is, there is a moral element to baptism which the believers are to conform to. Baptism, he says, is an armor which protects the brethren, and believers are to... The baptism is an armor which protects the brethren and brings about their perseverance. He says this, "Be pleasing to him in whose army you serve and from whom you receive your rations. May no one of you be found a deserter. Let your baptism remain as your arms, your faith as your helmet, your love as your spear, and your endurance as your armor." Ignatius is also very concerned about who performs baptism, restricting it only to the bishop. Now, Ignatius, like Second Clement, does not advance any particular position regarding the baptism of infants. The Pedobaptist reads his view into the readings, and the Credobaptist simply reads their view into it. But again, note there is no specific reference here to the baptism of infants. Baptism has a moral element, and it is the basis for the moral preservation of the Christian life. Now, the next book or writings is what is called the Epistle of Barnabas. And Epistle of Barnabas was a letter written around the latter part of the first or the early part of the second century, from about 80 to 120 AD. Again, a very ancient document. Even if we take the latter date, it's still an old document. Now, the early church wrongly assumed it was written by Barnabas, who accompanied Paul on his journeys, but most scholars do not believe that is not the case, that it was misnamed by the church. Now, it actually contains quite a bit of information about baptism. He contrasts Jewish baptism with Christian baptism. The Israelites do not receive the baptism that brings forgiveness of sin, but establish another for themselves. So he clearly rejects the idea of Jewish proselyte baptism. He says it's a different baptism. He also likes to take verses where water and wood are mentioned in conjunction with one another and treats these as allegories to baptism and the cross. Everywhere he sees water next to wood, he considers those two allegories to baptism and the cross. For example, in Psalm 1, where it talks about the tree planted by the water, which gives its fruit in its season, and contrasts the wicked, which are like chaff, he says this about this psalm. It says, "Perceive how he defines the water and the cross together." That's the tree planted next to the water. For he says, "Blessed are those who, with hope in the cross, went down into the water," because he speaks of the reward in its season. So he sees the water there and the tree being a reference to the cross. The one who goes down into the water, he says, will have hope in the cross. He sees Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12 the same way, where Ezekiel attempts to cross a large river. Remember, the river has trees on one side. And there's this large river that he tries to ford. And as he walks out across the river, he goes 1,000, whatever the measurement is, not feet. Can't think of the measurement.
Cubits.
And he's up to his ankles. He goes another 1,000 cubits. He's up to his knees and so forth until he has to actually swim the river. And again, he sees this as a contrast between, or a picture, an allegory of the cross and baptism. He says in this passage, he means this, when we go down into the river, again, this is Ezekiel walking across this river here. He goes down into the river full of sins and uncleanliness, and when we come up bearing as fruit, a reference here to the fruit on the trees, in our heart reverence and having hope in Jesus in our spirit, and whoever eats from these trees will live forever. Again, another reference to the fruit that means this, whoever, he says, hears these when they speak and believe will live forever. Now, from the passage, we learn a few things about baptism in this ancient epistle. First, there's nothing, again, specifically instructing the church to baptize infants. Nothing. Secondly, when Barnabas speaks of baptism, the fact that he is baptizing adults is inescapable. Those who go down into the water, he says, come up with a hope. In other words, they go down, they come up. They're not taken and put in the water and brought out. They go down like Ezekiel, walking into the water of their own accord and then come up out of that water.
They go, like being buried with him and dead.
Exactly. They go down and they come up with hope in the cross. They go down full of sin and uncleanliness and come up bearing fruit in their heart. They have reverence and hope in Jesus. They also hear what is spoken and believe they will live forever. Now, this cannot be a reference to infants unless one is willing to admit that the infant can hope, bear fruit, have reverence, hear, and believe. Those are the subjects of baptism. Those who, when they go down into baptism, come up and have hope in the cross. They believe, they bear fruit, they have reverence, and they hear. So we see another early church document that speaks much about baptism, says nothing about infant baptism, yet what it does say about baptism confirms the Credo Baptist position of baptizing believers only, those who can have hope, reverence, hear, believe, and bear fruit. Not some at future date, when the baptism will be confirmed by their faith later on when they're more mature, but the fruit, the hope, the belief, the hearing happens at the point of their baptism, not later. Now, the final document we're going to be looking at is what is called the Shepherd of Hermes. And the date of its composition is somewhat debated. Some say it's written about 85 AD, or actually before 85 AD, while others say more towards the middle of the 2nd century. We find it actually being quoted by Irenaeus in 180 AD, and many people put it, its composition, around 140 to 150 AD. If Irenaeus quoted it in 180 AD, it probably had about 20 or 30 years to circulate so that he would become familiar with it and have enough respect for it to use it in supporting his positions. So again, we say its composition is probably the latest date, 140 to 150 AD, the earliest date sometime before 85 AD. Either way, it's a very ancient document. Now, the Shepherd of Hermes has a great deal to say about baptism. He constructs this allegory of the church as this tower built from white stones that are hewn without a chisel. This tower rests upon water, and the stones that make up the tower are taken up out of the water. And he sees the stones being taken up out of the water are as a symbol of baptism. So he paints this picture of this large white structure, a tower, that's coming up out of the water. And he's watching this tower being built, and what is happening is these white stones are being taken up out of the water and being put on this structure and being built. Now, what he believes here is that the stones being taken up out of the water are a reference to baptism. He says the stones ascend through the water in order that they might be made alive. Throughout this epistle, baptism is seen as a seal. It says the seal, when there is the water, they descend into the water dead, and they arise alive. Now, only those who repent can receive this seal. The observer asks, I'm quoting from the Shepherd of Hermes, the guy sitting there watching this, and there's another person there who he's asking questions about what he sees going on. So the one watching these stones being taken up and put onto this structure asks the one who is standing there, what is this? He said, I've heard from some teachers that there is no other repentance except that one where when we went down into the water and received the forgiveness of sins. So he says, I've heard it said that the only way you can get put on that structure there is to repent of your sins. The teacher responds, you heard correctly, for it is so that the one who receives the forgiveness of sins ought to no longer continue in sin, but to live in purity. He speaks of the nations being added to this tower. He says, all the nations that dwell under heaven were called by hearing and believing upon the name of the Son of God. Having therefore received the seal, they had one understanding and one mind, and their faith becomes one, and their love one, and the name is also, they bear the name of the spirits of the virgins. Again, the subjects of baptism are those who have heard, those who believe the name in the Son of God, and as a result of this hearing, believing, they receive the seal. Now, he has a very high view of baptism and sees it as an absolute necessity to salvation. There's one very strange part where the observer asks a question about certain stones that jump off this tower and go down into the water and then bring other stones up. So the observer asks the man standing there, what is this? And he says, well, what this is, it's these apostles going down and preaching to the saints of the Old Testament and having them baptized as well. In other words, baptism is so important that even the Old Testament saints need to be baptized. So these apostles come off the structure, go down into the water, go to the Old Testament saints, and bring them up out of the water and put them on the structure. So again, a very high view of baptism.
That was Ezekiel in there?
No, he's not, there's no reference. It's just an allegory that he's using to explain what baptism is. Barnabas used the Ezekiel reference. Okay. Right, one scholar sums up baptism in the Shepherd of Hermes with these words. Baptism in the Shepherd of Hermes, in summary, was associated with hearing the word of the Lord, believing in the Lord, and repenting of sin. It was an immersion administered in the name of the Son of God and was so designated as a seal of his ownership and protection. Baptism brought forgiveness of sins, was necessary for eternal life and entering the kingdom of God, and perhaps was understood to confer the Holy Spirit. So our observation here is, first of all, nothing mentioned about infants being baptized. No specific reference to infants. And secondly, those who are baptized believe in the Lord and repent, and as a result are forgiven of their sins. Now, in closing, I want to just emphasize the popularity of these documents. Take, for example, the Shepherd of Hermes. We have to keep in mind that these documents written by the church fathers were very popular and widely distributed in the early church. They were not like some of the modern so-called gospels where after 1,300 years, somebody walks by and finds them blowing across the desert sand and picks them up and says, look what we found. Or a document's being left in caves until the 1940s. Now, these documents were loved and cherished by the church from its inception down to this very day. For example, the Shepherd of Hermes was quoted again by Irenaeus in 180 AD. It was mentioned by Tertullian, who actually didn't like it, in 215 AD. But the fact is that he did not like it and felt the necessary to disparage it shows its popularity. The Epistle of Barnabas was included in a Codex Sinaiticus, the earliest complete manuscript collection that we possess. The Epistle of Barnabas was included in that collection. It was quoted by Clement of Alexandria in the latter part of the 2nd century. Origen and the church historian Eusebius also quoted the Epistle of Barnabas. In fact, there is even some debate as to whether many of these documents should be included in the canon of scriptures. So my point here is, do not think that these works were some obscure, unknown writings that were unknown to the early church. No, they were highly esteemed, they were often quoted and beloved to the extent that many were not only included in early manuscript collections, but they were also debated about whether or not they should be a part of the canon. So because of this, we can assume that the reflected views of the early church they would have been rejected and not valued as much as they were. If the early church believed that infant baptism was important, as a modern Presbyterian does, do you think they would have accepted a document as important that didn't even mention infant baptism? I would think not. I mean, look at some of the church manuals that the Presbyterians have. Look at even their hymnals will have instructions in the back about baptizing infants. Yet here we have church manuals, we have documents explaining baptism that make no reference to baptizing of infants. Yes?
I've heard you use the word esteem with respect to the documents and popularity, but I've not heard you refer to them with respect to authority.
They have no authority. Well, it was debated. When it talked about including them in the scriptures, they did debate their authority. And it was concluded that they did not have the authority of scriptures. They were not inspired. So it was debated. They believed that they were, as soon as they said that they weren't part of the canon, they put them in a separate category of useful documents that are helpful to the church but are not inspired. So they had almost a second canon that where these documents were seen as very good, very helpful to the church, but not at the same level of the Bible itself.
So if you were a view of confession?
Pretty much, exactly, yeah.
So if you were a Plato Baptist, would you argue against their authority?
Probably the reason they argued against it was not because of what it said about baptism. It was simply they just didn't have the quality of the apostolic writings. They didn't have the authority.
But if you were a Plato Baptist, would you say, well, they don't have any authority, so...
Yeah, well, you know, we're not trying to establish their authority and use what they say as authority. We're simply trying to say, what did the early church believe about baptism, and what do these documents show about it? Yes, nobody would have looked at them and say, well, this says it, so therefore it must be the apostolic. But they did esteem them highly and use them in the church a great deal, but not the same level of the scripture. But again, there was debate about whether they should be or not. I mean, I'm talking about the final outcome that the church said, no, they're not. But there was debate about it, so much so that the early manuscripts actually contain these documents, a number of these documents. So,
is it then sort of like we looked to the Puritans and quote Puritans?
Well,
but they looked...
A little bit more than that. We would not include John Owen in one of our Bibles. I mean, we wouldn't do that. But even in the back, we wouldn't put them. But these actually would put these things in the back of Bibles and manuscripts for the reading and instruction of the church. Exactly. So they have. Pardon?
We might debate it, but we wouldn't come to that.
I don't think we'd debate it. At least I wouldn't. Yeah, I know.
What these documents are, what you're saying is, they are across church history, defining what was practiced in the church, not necessarily that it was the truth of the gospel.
Exactly, right.
But through the church history, this is the practice that was going on.
Right.
Whether you believe this or that or the other, this is actually historically
right.
What happened.
It records the history of what the church believed after the apostles about infant baptism. That's all.
Contrary to the Plato position that infant baptism, it's hard to debate that Plato baptism has been practiced from the beginning when you have these documents.
Exactly. And my point about showing how they were esteemed was to show that these were not something that, you know, somebody wrote in an obscure part of the desert and left them in a monastery to be discovered 1,300 years later. These documents were used by the church and loved by the church. I mean, if you had a church in the 990 A.D., you probably had a Didache. I mean, there weren't seminaries where people could go to learn how to order and structure a church. You had a Didache. And that told you how to order your church, how to treat men coming in as prophets, claiming to be prophets, how to serve the Lord's Supper. You have instructions, specific instructions about how you were to run a church. And they were very popular and very well-known and very esteemed. Again, not scripture. And again, remember, a lot of this debate's going on when there really is no defined canon.
Yeah.
They don't know what the Bible. We have a lot of documents by Paul, by John, but which ones are we going to call canonical? They had one that was the Old Testament, the Septuagint, but the New Testament, there were still questions about what documents were considered to be canonical. And these documents got included in that debate. Now, eventually they were rightly put aside, but again, my point is to show how well loved and respected and used these documents were.
Validating their historicity, not their authority.
Right. They saw nothing in these documents. They were not Gospels of Thomas, where there's all this heretical teaching about Mary and about Jesus and about the disciples. These were loved and cherished by the church. Now, conclusion from the Apostolic Fathers. We're going to finish out to you next week. We have more to say about the Apostolic Fathers, but just for today, let me draw some conclusions. First, no specific references or even hints to infant baptism. The subject of baptism are those who hear the word, they had the word preached to them, they believed, and they repented. They received instruction, they received hope, and their lives subsequent to the baptism were to be moral and pure. All of this argues against the idea of infants being baptized. Secondly, it's hard for us to emphasize, again, the importance that is placed in baptism in these documents. Every one of them mentions baptism. It has a central role and a central place in these documents. And can you imagine a Presbyterian or a Dutch Reformed theologian writing something about baptism and completely leaving out any reference to infants? I can't. Yet these men did. And we're expected by the Pentecostals to believe that they did. And we'll see why they believe that, but it's hard to fathom how a person can believe that these people baptize infants when there's very specific instruction on baptism and no reference whatsoever to infants. They are anonymous in their view about baptism, that without it you could not be saved. They believe the act of baptism was efficacious and actually brought about the forgiveness of sins when it was combined with faith and repentance. The idea of a person living and repenting and not being baptized was ludicrous to these men. These men did not have... kind of out of time. We need to close right here. I don't want to keep you over time. So again, any questions, just go ahead and ask. But you can see my point here, is that these ancient documents all refer to baptism. And none of them refer to infant baptism. And the references to baptism, most times, are unmistakably a reference to believers, those who understand, those who hear, those who hope, those who live moral lives as a result of their baptism. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we're thankful for the words we've heard, for the confidence, Father, that we receive from this teaching. We do believe and understand that it is not Scripture, it is not inspired, but yet it is still important, Father, for those who disagree would see this otherwise. So we pray that you would give us grace and wisdom to know the truth of this matter, that you would give us confidence that this does support our view of credo or believer baptism, that it is right, it is scriptural, it is spiritual, and use these truths, Father, to continue to convince us of the validity of our beliefs. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.